Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew into chapter 27. I'm going to begin reading at verse 33, and we'll read through to verse 54. And our text is taken from verses 51 through 53 of Matthew 27 this morning. We read there, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, that I see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Here begins our text this morning. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And may the Lord bless to us his own holy and inspired word as we read it there in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. You might have noted that the account here in Matthew 27 is slightly more fulsome than the account that we read in Luke 23. For example, in the text that we're looking at this morning, you don't find any mention in the Gospel of Luke, for example, of those that came out of the graves and who ultimately went in to the city of Jerusalem. But let's have a look at that this morning. We're going to look at it, as I say, look at verses 51 through 53 of Matthew 27. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." The earthly work and ministry of Jesus were brought to a close with Jesus' declaration, recorded actually in John 19 and verse 30, where he declared, "It is finished." Those words were immediately followed by Jesus' final words upon the cross, recorded in the passage we read in Luke 23, particularly in verse 46, where he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Luke's account continues, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That is, he committed his soul into the care of his heavenly Father. Matthew here in Matthew 27 and verse 50 also makes reference to Jesus' commitment of his soul into his Father's care. But then note, no sooner had the Son of God closed his eyes in death than God himself began to speak. We read in verse 50, when Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And then immediately in verse 51 we read, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Immediately following the death of his Son, God the Father responded. He spoke. Now, he did not speak in Hebrew, he didn't speak in Aramaic, nor Latin, nor Greek, nor English for that matter. But he spoke in a language uniquely his own. He spoke in a language, in fact, that all of us here this morning can understand. And he spoke in the clearest of terms. And he spoke in the language of the miraculous, a language that was powerful, plain, yet also compassionate and comforting. How did God the Father speak? And what did he say? He spoke in the rending of the veil of the temple. He spoke in the quaking of the earth and the splitting of the rocks. He spoke in the opening of the graves and the raising of saints to life. Through each of those events, God the Father bore witness to and signified his approval of the work of his Son. He owned his Son and he owned the work of his Son. And he gave approval to his Son's life's work, a life's work that culminated at the cross of Calvary. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, men consistently and openly refused to believe that he was the Son of God. The suggestion that he was the Christ, the anointed of God, was declared to be blasphemous. And the ongoing opposition and rejection of him followed him all the way to Calvary. Indeed, those standing around the cross of Jesus Christ directed taunts and sneers and accusations toward him. And the import of those sneers and accusations was that he was not the Son of God. That God the Father had no interest or involvement with him. What they said to him was this: "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." They pointed to the fact that God the Father had not delivered him. The heavenly angels had not come to save him. And in those things they saw proof that God the Father lacked any real interest in what was being done to Jesus of Nazareth. But nothing could have been further from the truth. God the Father was intensely interested in the events of Calvary. Calvary was central to his eternal purpose and plan of salvation. Indeed, Calvary was why God the Father had sent his Son into the world. Immediately that the full payment of sin had been made, and that Jesus Christ had breathed his last, God the Father revealed himself. He spoke, and he spoke as only he could speak, and he confirmed through the rending of the veil of the temple, through the quaking of the earth and the splitting of the rocks and the opening of the graves and the raising of saints to life, he confirmed essentially the same message that he had delivered concerning his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that message was this: this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the events that immediately followed the death of Jesus Christ, God the Father confirmed the inestimable value and significance of the death of his Son for every believer in every age. That's what I want to look at this morning then, under this theme, the accomplishments of the cross affirmed. The accomplishments of the cross affirmed. We look firstly at the profound declaration, secondly, a plain message, and then finally, an implied question. Those gathered at Calvary, as I've already indicated, challenged Jesus' assertion that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of God. And consistent with their denial that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, those same mockers maintain that in essence God was not present at Calvary. He was not interested in what was transpiring at Calvary. However, immediately that Jesus had finished his work and committed his soul into the hands of his Father, as I indicated in the introduction, God spoke. What he had to say concerned the significance and the import of the death of his Son. In speaking as he did, God the Father himself heralded and highlighted the everlasting significance and eternal blessings that were secured by Jesus Christ at Calvary. Notwithstanding what men had thought and what men had conjectured, God the Father was present at Calvary. In truth, the events of Calvary were the focal point of all history. The purpose and plan of God, formulated before the foundation of the world, culminated at Calvary. Calvary was inextricably linked to the very purpose for which Jesus Christ had come into the world. Calvary, involving as it did the humiliation, sacrifice, and death of God's beloved Son, was central to the salvation of all those whom the Father had entrusted to his care. Therefore, it was unthinkable that the events of Calvary would not be of vital interest to God the Father. Unquestionably, what transpired at Calvary was of vital interest to him. And that is confirmed by what immediately followed the last breath of his Son. At the very moment that Jesus laid down his life in death, three extraordinary things occurred. The extraordinary nature of these things is actually highlighted by the way in which Matthew introduces those three things. Notice how he begins verse 51. And behold, 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 in the first place, he says, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. In the second place, he says, behold, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And then finally, behold, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, taking those three things or three events in order, in his gospel, Matthew records, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Luke, in his parallel account, if you'd notice as we read it this morning, says something slightly different. Luke declares that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, that is, the veil was torn in the middle. If you take both accounts together, it appears that at the moment of Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn in the middle, from the top to the bottom. And that's really truly something quite extraordinary, because the veil in question here was the enormous veil that was located or positioned in the temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place, as you would be no doubt aware, was that area of the temple where the priests engaged in their daily work and activities. It was there that one found the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick. By way of contrast, the Holy of Holies was the most sacred part of the temple. It was there that the Ark of the Covenant, at least in the earlier history, had been located. The Ark of the Covenant being the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. And the sacredness of the Holy of Holies was reflected in the fact that the high priest alone was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies. And he could only do that on one day of the year, the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, the high priest would actually enter into the Holy of Holies, but only after having meticulously and carefully cleansed himself. For anyone else to have entered the Holy of Holies at any other time was in fact to attract a sentence of death. And even on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was only permitted to enter and to remain for a relatively short time within the Holy of Holies. On that day, he would actually make atonement first for his own sins and for the sins of the people. You might recall that on that day, a bull and a goat would actually be executed and sacrificed on the altar of burnt offerings in the outer court. And then the high priest on the Day of Atonement would actually take the blood of those animals from the altar of burnt offering, and he would then bring them into the Holy of Holies. And doing so, he would pass through the veil into the presence of God. And the Holy of Holies, the high priest on that Day of Atonement, would sprinkle the blood of the slain animals on the mercy seat, the mercy seat being that covering that stood above or sat above the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And by the direction of God, the veil that separated the holy place was a significant curtain. We know, in fact, that the veil was approximately the size of a man's hand in thickness. Consequently, it was very heavy, exceedingly strong. Rabbinical tradition records that it took some 300 men to hang the veil in the temple. What was the purpose of the veil and what did it signify? The veil, as I've said, separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And as such, it symbolically kept the priests, the representatives of the people, from entering into the Holy of Holies and into the very presence of God. So that physically and symbolically, the veil barred the way into the Holy of Holies and into the presence of God. As such, it signified that ordinary men and women did not have free and unfettered access into the presence of God. They could not personally approach unto God, nor could they come into his presence as and when they pleased. They could only enter into his presence by way of the high priest, by the way of a mediator, as one who stood between God and the people. That's the teaching of Hebrews chapter 9 in verses 6 through 8, where the writer to the Hebrews, referring to the Old Testament tabernacle, which of course was the forerunner of the temple, says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that is, into the holy place, accomplishing the service of God, and they did that every day of the year. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood," says the writer to the Hebrews, "which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." But then envisage for a moment what would have occurred in the temple in Jerusalem that Friday afternoon on which Jesus was crucified and ultimately gave up his life. We know from the gospel accounts that it had been dark from 12 noon. Darkness had descended upon Calvary. It would seem it was a pitch blackness that had enveloped Calvary from 12 noon to around 3 p.m. that day. And then as 3 p.m. came around, in a very quick succession, you have Jesus' cry of abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's then followed very shortly thereafter by his declaration, it is finished. And that then is also followed by the surrendering of his spirit into the hands of his Father. And so all these events are occurring in close proximity to 3 p.m. At that time, around that period of 3 p.m., the temple itself would have been a hive of activity as the priests prepared for the evening sacrifice. Some of the priests would, in fact, have been attending to the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the golden candlestick in the holy place. And in the midst of all such activity, suddenly, without any warning, the thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. And the result of that was that the priests there in the holy place would have been able to look into the Holy of Holies. Indeed, not only would they have been able to look into the Holy of Holies, but they would have had immediate access into that Holy of Holies. Can you imagine the effect that would have had upon the priests that were ministering in the holy place that day? The unthinkable had occurred. The Holy of Holies, from which they are absolutely debarred, now lay open before them. Nothing stood between them and the Holy of Holies, and what is more, nothing stood between them and the presence of God. At the same time that God spoke through the rending of the veil, we should also note that he spoke through an earthquake and the breaking or the splitting of the rocks of the earth. Again, imagine the effect that those events would have had upon those who were present at Calvary. At the very moment that Jesus dies, the earth shakes. In Matthew 27:54, we get some idea of the magnitude of this shaking of the earth. Matthew 27:54, we read, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." What is to be noted from that verse is this: not only did the centurion feel the earthquake, but what we read there is that he saw the earthquake. In other words, this was a significant seismic event. The earthquake could be seen. In all likelihood, the surface of the earth moved like a wave on the ocean. The rippling effect of the earthquake upon the surface of the earth could actually be seen. And so the earthquake was of such a magnitude that men feared greatly. The centurion was left in no doubt from what he saw that this was the doing of God. Furthermore, not only did the earth quake, but we're told also that the rocks rent. In other words, the rocks of the earth were actually torn apart. It was as though the earth itself convulsed and the rocks were torn asunder. And this was not simply the effect of the earthquake, but God actually revealed his power by shattering the great rocks of the earth. One might even say that the earth was ripped apart. All this at the moment that the Son of God laid down his life in death. God spoke. And God spoke in a very evident and powerful way through the created order. and men could not but pay attention. And the third thing that we note that occurred at the time of the death of Jesus Christ was that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. The saints whose bodies lay in the grave were raised from the dead. You might be aware that in the rocky terrain of Palestine, the dead were usually not buried in graves dug in the earth, as is our custom, but they were placed into chambers or sepulchres hewn or carved out of rock, with the entrance to the sepulchres being covered by heavy stone slabs. Immediately following the death of Jesus, the stones or slabs of rock that covered the entrances of the sepulchres were removed. This again was not merely the effect of the earthquake, but rather was a deliberate and specific action performed by God. God opened the graves. We're told that many of the bodies which slept arose. Not every grave was opened, but specific graves, it seems, were opened. Now, the graves of the saints, the graves literally of the holy ones, the graves of those who had died looking in faith to Jesus Christ, those graves were open. Scripture does not reveal the identity of those saints, nor does it reveal how many of those saints were involved. But the bodies of those saints which were sleeping in the graves, though decayed, miraculously arose. Saints whose body had lain in the grave perhaps for many years were actually restored to life. They were resurrected from the dead, and they were given, it would seem, a miraculous, restored, renewed bodies. They were reunited between body and soul. The dead were raised to life. And having been restored to life, we see that those risen saints did not immediately enter into glory, but it appears that they remained until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 3 days later. And at that time, those risen saints went into the holy city, that is, into Jerusalem, and we're told that they appeared unto many. Imagine that. Imagine that if you've been alive at that day. And there you see those that perhaps you'd known for many years, but who had died and who'd been buried, and yet now they appear again, body and soul, and they communicate, and they come into the city of Jerusalem, restored to life. But then through all those events, through the tearing of the veil of the temple, through the quaking of the earth and the rending of the rocks, and through the resurrection to life of those saints, God spoke. He spoke through each of those events. The question is, what was God actually saying? What was he saying through those events? In a way, we're asking the question, why are these things actually recorded in the Gospel of Matthew? In the first place, the rending of the veil of the temple, through the rending of the veil of the temple, God made it plain that the way for sinners to come personally into his presence had been opened through the death of his Son. In other words, he was declaring to the New Testament church, he was declaring to you and to me, that though we may be sinners, yet on account of the death of his Son, we have access into the Holy of Holies. That is, we have access into his presence. We don't need someone else to enter into his presence on our behalf. We don't have a need for a priest, for an earthly priest. We don't have a need even for an earthly high priest. Nor do we need the blood of animal sacrifices and the physical shedding of blood in order that we might come into the presence of God. Those things belong to the days of the types and shadows, and those days with the resurrection, with the death and ultimate resurrection of Jesus Christ had passed. The administration of the priestly office and the requirements of the ceremonial law had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. At Calvary, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, sacrificed himself upon the altar of God's justice, and there he shed his own blood on our behalf. He became sin for us, and in so doing, as our great high priest, Jesus Christ sprinkled the real blood of the real atonement upon the real mercy seat. As a result, sinners such as you and I are actually enabled to have direct access into the presence of God. That's an extraordinary truth, that sinners such as we should actually be able to have direct access into the presence of God. Christ's sacrifice made that possible. It made it possible for us not only to come, but to have a right to come into the presence of God. How do we do that? We do that primarily by means of prayer. Through our prayers, we can come. We can come at any time of the night or day. We can come into the presence of God, and there we can lay before him all of our issues and all of our concerns. We can speak unto him as unto our Heavenly Father. We can confide in him. We can tell him of all of the issues of our life. We can speak unto him as unto our friend sovereign. We can seek his forgiveness. We can seek his help. We can seek his guidance. As Paul says, we can let our requests be made known unto God. The moment that our Saviour's sacrifice upon the altar of Calvary was complete, the veil, which for so long had been a symbol of separation between God and guilty men, was divinely and forever rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Adopting the words of Hebrews 9 and verse 8, through the death of Jesus Christ, the way into the holiest of all was now made manifest, that is, was now made open, so that you and I might have a right of access into the presence of God himself. The rending of the veil was God the Father's response to his son's shout of triumph, "It is finished." By the rending of the veil, God the Father confirmed that the work of his son was indeed finished. The salvation, the redemption, the reconciliation that had been purchased by Jesus Christ had been accomplished, and the way into God's presence have been opened for sinners such as you and I. As a result, brethren, you and I can enjoy communion and fellowship with God himself. We're not like the children of Israel. Remember, the children of Israel had to stand afar off from the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. We don't have to stand afar off. We can actually approach unto God ourselves, and we can speak unto him as sons and daughters of the living God. In the second place, God spoke also through the quaking of the earth and the rending of the rocks. In Scripture, God employs earthquakes to make himself known as the Almighty God, who holds the earth and the entire creation in his hands and who is the judge of all things. For example, in Isaiah 13 and verses 11 and 13, we read this: "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And then he goes on to say there, "Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." This is also what God the Father was communicating through the earthquake and the rending of the rocks following the death of his Son. Reflect again upon the scene there at the cross on that Friday afternoon. 3 hours of darkness had passed. Jesus had endured the wrath of God. And we know that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, says, "I thirst." And he sucks the vinegar from the sponge that was given to him. And in so doing, he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning himself. He then cries out, "It is finished. His work is complete. The redemption of those whom his Father had committed into his care has been accomplished." And having uttered that cry of victory and accomplishment, Jesus commends his spirit into his Father's hands, and then he lays down his life in death. And then at that very moment, there is a tremendous earthquake. The great rocks of the earth are split open. The message was unmistakable. God made it known that he was present at Calvary. Present at Calvary in all his might and power. And through the earthquake and the rending of the rocks, God commanded the attention of men. He reminded men of their littleness, of their impotence, and of their utter dependence upon him. And through the earthquake and the rending of the rocks, God signaled that something monumental had taken place, something which God himself demanded that men should notice and acknowledge, something to which God himself was saying, "Amen." And through the earthquake and the rending of the rocks, God called men to take notice of what had taken place at Calvary. Why the earthquake? Because what had taken place at Calvary had implications not only for men, but also for the earth. Indeed, it had implications for the entire universe. There was to be a new heaven and a new earth, which apart from Christ's atoning work would not have been possible. Not only had mankind indeed been redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ, but so too had the created order. The result will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness would dwell. And furthermore, through the earthquake and the rending of the rocks, God the Father also issued a sobering reminder to men that he was the righteous judge of all the earth. The one who had held the earth, or held the earth and the entire creation in his hands. Through the earthquake and through the rending of the rocks, he pointed men to his Son and to the refuge and safety that was to be found in him and only in him. At the same time, he warned those who had rejected his Son of his fierce wrath and almighty anger. You know, brethren, God speaks in those same terms to us even today. He reveals himself as the Almighty God, and the God of judgment, the God who will not overlook sin, but demands that sin be addressed. And he points us in the same way to Jesus Christ as the only remedy for sin. Finally, God the Father also spoke in opening the graves and the resurrection of the bodies of the saints which slept. In those events, God revealed that the death of his Son had virtue and benefit for all those who trusted in him. You see, the death of Jesus Christ was actually life-giving. Through it, there was deliverance from the bondage of sin and from the consequences of sin. The death of Jesus Christ brought life. Through his death, the resurrection of the saints of God was assured. Their resurrection to life was secured, and that was demonstrated that there in the resurrection of the saints immediately following the death of Jesus Christ. The graves were opened, the saints were raised to life, and through those events Jesus Christ revealed that he had conquered death and the grave. He had power over death and the grave, and through his work the salvation and indeed the resurrection of every believer was secured. Resurrection not only to physical life, but resurrection to spiritual life, to eternal life. At Calvary, Jesus Christ exhausted the demands of sin and death. In the opening of the graves, there was a glorious symbolic proclamation that the cross had swallowed up death in victory. God the Father, through those events at Calvary, declared those things to the New Testament church. He declared those things, brethren, to you and to me. So in all those three events that took place immediately after the death of Jesus Christ, in the veil of the temple being rent in twain, in the quaking or the shaking of the earth and the rending of the rocks and the graves being opened and many bodies of the saints which slept being raised from the dead, God the Father affirmed the rich significance of the death of Jesus Christ for every believer. And brethren, by God's grace, he affirms those same things to us this morning. What's he affirming to us? He's affirming to us that we have ready access into the presence of God the Father. We have that access in and through Jesus Christ. He reveals to us and affirms to us also the inheritance of a marvelously rejuvenated universe. And he affirms to us also the glorious resurrection that arises out of the death of Jesus Christ for every believer, a resurrection not only to physical life, but to spiritual life and to life eternal. That brings us to the question, an important question, do we actually hear what God is actually saying? God spoke in those three events, but the question is, do we actually hear him? Do we believe the things that are indicated by those three miraculous events? Do we hear what he's saying in the rending of the veil? Do we hear that through Jesus Christ, the way into God's presence has been opened? We have access to him, that we can have fellowship and communion with him. We can speak face to face with our Heavenly Father. Do we hear what he's saying when he speaks through the rending of the rocks and the quaking of the earth? Do we hear what he says when he says, I am the Almighty God. I'm the one who controls the heavens and the earth. I am the one who shakes the earth. Do We hear him say that the events of Calvary were his doing, that they served his purpose, the purpose of the salvation of his people. Does the shaking of the earth even today remind us of those things? We just hear the great earthquakes that are frequently heard and seen and observed around the world, and we think nothing of those things. Even the shaking of the earth today should speak to us of the greatness and the might of our God. And furthermore, brethren, the resurrection of the saints to life also should speak to us today. When the child of God dies, that's not the end for the child of God. The child of God, through the death of Jesus Christ and the ultimate resurrection of Jesus Christ, is actually assured that they will also rise again from the dead. Rise again from the dead physically, rise also spiritually and eternally. Brethren, Jesus Christ's death has destroyed the power that sin held over us. And so, brethren, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, these things are not necessarily immediately depicted in the elements of the bread and the wine of the supper, but they form an integral part of the actual death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. When we hear of the rending of the veil, or the breaking of the rocks and the rending, or the earthquake and the resurrection to life, let us hear the testimony of God himself concerning the enormity and the significance of his Son. Amen. Brother, let's stand for a brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the Scriptures are thy word, and the things that are recorded in the Scriptures are not just recorded for simply our interest, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that which appears in the Scriptures has spiritual significance. And so our prayer, Lord, is that as we read the Scriptures, we would be carefully seeking that through the work of your Spirit in our hearts, we might also be able to discern the things that you're actually saying to us. And in the three things that we've looked at this morning, the events that took place immediately following the death of Jesus Christ, so it is you speak. And our prayer, Lord, is that we might take heed of those things and apply those things to ourselves. These things we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.